Here in the book of Amos, chapter 4, we have a nation, the nation of Israel, literally a nation on the brink of judgment. The nation of Israel were living in days where they had become very prosperous, and the thought of God's displeasure was something completely foreign to their thinking. After all, God seemed to have blessed them, and they were living at relative peace with themselves. And there was no real threat from any of the nations outside of invading them. And so they just concluded, all is well, we're prosperous, and God is certainly not a God who is angry with us. And they were steeped in religion as well. They hadn't closed their synagogues, they hadn't given up on religion, they were going through the motions, going through the rituals, they were keeping their Sabbaths, and they were outwardly worshipping God. They still had their feasts, they still offered their sacrifices, they still dressed in the way that God had called them to dress, but yet all the while, in their hearts, there was complacency. And all the while, there was also immorality rife amongst these people. I believe that the days of Amos were days a lot like ours. They were a nation ripe for judgment, and yet they didn't really even know it. And all the while, God had sent them judgments in time, times of chastisement, and yet they just seem to steamroll through it and not really think that God is maybe speaking to us here. Our reading tonight said they had been given cleanness of teeth in their cities and want of bread in their palaces. There had been a time of recession. Verse number 7 says they had the rain had been withholden from them. There had been times of drought. Verse number 9 says that they had been smitten with blasting and with mildew. The crops had failed, and their gardens and their vineyards and their fig trees had been devoured by the pomerum. And yet somehow they just were able to get through it and press on and not really think that God was speaking to them. Verse 10 says God had sent them pestilence. Some of the young men had been slain. Verse 11 said they had been overthrown. And yet with all of these judgments and times, still they hadn't thought that God was speaking to them, that God's displeasure was upon them, and that God was calling them to return unto Himself. And so they reached a place where judgment was inevitable. And God had said to them in verse number 12, prepare to meet thy God. The prophet, of course, that uttered those words was the prophet Amos. God in love and in mercy has raised up this preacher, an unknown man from a little place called Tekoa, a backwater town about 6 miles from Bethlehem. The scripture says in Amos chapter 1, verse 1, that he was a herdman. That is to say, he was just a simple farm laborer. And as he was laboring one day and driving the oxen, we're told in chapter 7 and verse number 15, as he tended the flock and as he looked after the herds, as he gathered the sycamore fruit, as he did all the work that the farm laborer was required to do, the Lord lifted him and the Lord spoke to him and the Lord called him. And very simply, God called him to be a prophet, or God called him to be a preacher. Amos, I want you to go and preach to these people. I want you to show them their sin. I want you to remind them who I am. I want you to call them to return. And very simply, I want you to go and declare the word of God unto these people. And I believe that God still uses the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And the sad reality is we're living in days where the churches, by and large, are getting away more and more and more from the word of God. The emphasis now is on so many different things, and the Word of God has been put to one side by and large. And the thought of God using the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe is something that is even frowned upon by individuals. And yet the message of Amos very simply can be summarized in our text this evening. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. And you know, that message applies to us all here in this meeting tonight, whether we're saved or whether we're not saved, whether we're going on for God or whether we're backslidden, Whether we're conscious of the fact or not, every single one of us tonight in this meeting someday is going to stand before God. And we all need to be sure that we're well prepared. Now I want tonight, in the time that remains, to bring as simple and as forthright a message as I possibly can upon this text of Scripture. Because if I'm absolutely honest, I do fear that there are some in the service tonight who have never really considered that fact, thought about the reality that one day you're going to stand before God, and it's imperative that you're prepared for that event. Because that will be the most important day of your life. Whenever you stand before your Creator and you give an account of the life that you've lived on this earth. And I do fear that there are some who are, like the people that Amos was ministering to, are somehow ignorant of that fact. And you've sat maybe in church services and you've heard many, many messages, but you've never thought that this actually applies to me. I'm going to meet God. I'm going to stand before God, and I'm going to give an account, and I must be prepared for that. Understand that tonight in this meeting, if you take nothing else out of this service, that you have to prepare for that day whenever you're going to meet God, because it is going to happen. As it's going to happen for Israel, it's going to happen for me, it's going to happen for you, it's going to happen for all of us. Prepare to meet thy God. Few simple questions that I want to ask about this text. The first one, again, as simply as I can possibly make it, is this. Why must we prepare? It's a simple question, and the answer is even more simple, because we're going to meet God. That's why we must prepare. And it's so important that we do prepare, because this thought of meeting God for the Israelites in Amos chapter 4, and for us all of these centuries later, it's an absolute certainty. We're all someday going to meet God. The atheist who denies that there is a God, he's going to meet God. The agnostic who's not sure whether there's a God or not, he's going to meet God as well. The infidel who knows in his heart that there is a God, but has got no desire to live for God, he's going to meet God as well. The backslider, who somehow has got away from his first love, and his profession of love to God, and has waxed cold, and has wandered into bypath meadows, the backslider is going to meet God as well. The religionist will meet the Lord, whether it's the Islamic fundamentalist, or the Buddhist, or the Hindu, or the Roman Catholic, or the Protestant. They'll meet God as well. And believers who know and love Christ and can testify to the experience of being born again, we're all going to meet God. It's an absolute certainty. And the fact that the Word of God tells us that we must prepare for that indicates that whenever we stand before God, God is somehow going to examine us and search out our lives and weigh up our works, and God is going to look at our lives and we're going to have to give an account. Now, the Word of God says that even the Christian will give an account. Sometimes we forget about that. We have the idea that, well, my sins are forgiven, I'm saved, I'll die, I'll go to heaven the second I die, and that'll be it forever. And yes, the believer goes to be with the Lord. It's absent from the body. It's present with the Lord. But the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, speaking to believers, he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And many people forget that. Evangelicals, fundamentalists, born-again believers, we forget the fact that we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And the phrase for judgment seat is the word bema. And it was on the bema judgment seat that rewards were given out. Maybe at some of the great games that would have been held in the Colosseum, the bema, the judgment seat, and the rewards were given out. And we're all going to stand, those of us that are saved, at the judgment seat of Christ. And the Word of God says that if any man build upon the foundation that God has laid in Christ Jesus, that's the bedrock foundation of salvation and the Christian life, and we can't lay any other foundation, for there is none, but we build upon that foundation. Either we build with wood, hay, and stubble, or gold and silver and precious stones. And if you know anything about wood, hay, and stubble, whenever it goes through the fire, it just gets burned up. But gold and silver and precious stones are able to abide the fire. And the Scripture says that every man's work shall be tried as by fire. And if any man's work shall be burned up, he shall suffer loss. But yet he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. And what Paul is saying there is that there are some people, and they'll get into glory, into the New Jerusalem, literally by the skin of their teeth. And whenever they look back over the life that they have lived since their conversion, they'll look back with so much regret and sorrow and sadness that they wasted so many years on things that don't really matter. And whenever all is said and done, there's very, very little to lay down before the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I believe that at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be a lot of tears. You know what it says in Revelation 21, God shall wipe away all tears from off their eyes? That's after the judgment. And if only we had more tears at the mercy seat as God's people, there would be a lot less tears at the judgment seat. But then the unsaved are going to stand, according to Revelation chapter 20, before the great white throne. And that's something that you have to be absolutely prepared for. Prepared in the sense that you'll not be standing there giving an account of your sin. The Scripture says the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books are opened. And every man's works and lives are judged according to the things that were written in those books. You know, the Word of God says that God sees and God knows all things. And God requireth that which is past. And every thought, every word, every deed, everything that we have done, and everything that we should have done but have left undone, it's all going to be recorded in these great books that God has. And the old hymn writer said, the old account was large, and it was growing every day. And I was always sinning, and I never learned to pray. But when I looked to Him, Christ, and saw such pain and woe, I went up to the keeper and I settled it long ago. And then he says the old account was settled long ago. And the record of sin must be dealt with in time. And you must prepare to meet God by repenting of your sin and by coming to Christ. This is in something that's unavoidable, something that's certain. Every headstone at our churchyard or any burial ground, any obituary inside the front page of the newspaper is a testimony to the fact that it is appointed unto man once to die. But the Bible says after this, the judgment, it is a certainty. It is also a solemnity. Why? Because God is holy. That means that God is without sin. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Canst not look upon sin. God is also just. He executes judgment and justice. He's also righteous. He's eternal. He's all-seeing. He's all-knowing. He's all everywhere present. And for me, that creates a great problem. I'm going to stand before a God who is holy, a God who hates sin, a God who knows about my sin, a God who's recorded my sin, and if somehow that sin isn't dealt with, I'm going to have to meet God, and I'm going to have to explain to God why I lived the way I lived and give an account for all of the sin in my past life. Yes, God is a God of love. Yes, He's a God of mercy. Yes, He's a God of grace. But at the same time, He's also a God who does not wink at sin or sweep sin under the carpet. Numbers chapter 14 and verse number 18. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Good news. But Moses goes on to say, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. And that's a solemnity. And we'll realize that, yes, this is a God of love. And you'll realize, sinner, tonight in the meeting, that this is a God of love, a God of grace, a God of mercy. But because you never turned to that love and asked for mercy and never experienced the grace of God in your own life in a saving manner, it's going to be a solemn thing for you to meet God. It brings certainty, it brings solemnity, it brings accountability. I'm accountable for this life that I'm living. And you'll give an account of your life as well. Your thoughts, your words, your deeds, your actions, what you've done. And that certainly is something that's a solemn thing. I was speaking to somebody just recently, a young man, around about the same age as myself, and he wasn't converted or anything, and he says, you know, I look to my past, and there's so much that I'm really ashamed of. And the thought of standing before God, it really does make me think. And we've all got things tonight in our past that we wish weren't there. And yet God requireth that which is past. God said to Hezekiah, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. And incidentally, we will all give an account of ourselves. I'll not give an account of anybody else in the meeting but me. I will give an account of the gospel that I preached and how I lived before men. But I will give an account of my life and not yours. We are all accountable. It also denotes not only certainty and solemnity and accountability, but responsibility. God has made us as responsible individuals. And we have a responsibility to seek to live right before God. And we have a responsibility as to what we do with the gospel and as to what we do with Jesus Christ. We have a very unique way, don't we, in this world of shunning our responsibility and trying to lay the blame upon other people for our actions. And that's just as old as time itself. Adam and Eve just began blaming everybody else apart from themselves. Adam was challenged about what he had done with the forbidden fruit, why he had eaten it, and so on and so forth. And he blamed it on the woman, and the woman blamed it on the serpent. And we're living in days where people like to blame everybody else. But the reality is, it's your sin that you'll give an account for. Nobody else's. Your sin. Your life, your soul, and what you have done with the gospel. Why must we prepare? Because we're going to meet God. Second question, very simply again, who must prepare? Well, it says in our text, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. And in this immediate context, God is speaking to an entire nation, telling this nation that judgment is coming and they must be prepared for that and they must be ready. Egypt was the same. All of the nations of the world will give an account, and our nation needs to prepare to meet God as well. And yet, while it was a nation that God was speaking to, a nation is made up of individuals. People like you and people like me, homes and families and old people and young people, and so all of the individuals within Israel individually would meet God personally. And so as God says in this text of Scripture tonight, prepare to meet thy God, he's speaking to us as individuals. You must prepare to meet God. I must prepare to meet God. We all must prepare to meet God. Now, can I ask you tonight, have you seen to this? Have you consciously prepared, and are you preparing to meet God? You must see to this. You know, I often think about some of the world's great celebrities and great men and great women who were well known and recognized by the world. What it must be like for them to leave everything that they have known and loved behind. And while the world pays their eulogies and their compliments and their you know, put their writings down on paper and sign books of condolence, what was it like for that person to leave this scene of time never thinking that they were going out to meet the true and living God? Muhammad Ali, called himself the greatest. And yes, he probably was the greatest boxer that ever lived. But whenever he left this world and went out into eternity just last week to meet God, what was it like for him? And the year that has gone by, you think of the rock star Prince and the comedian Victoria Wood and Ronnie Corbett and Paul Daniels and Terry Wogan and David Bowie and all of these people that are held in such high esteem by the world. For them to leave this world and live for this world and go out into eternity and to meet God, what was it like for them? And what will it be like for you? You must see to this yourself. Nothing ever gets done without real preparation. If I go to do a driving test, but I'm not prepared for that, I'm going to fail the driving test. If I go to sit an examination and I haven't prepared for that and studied for that and tried to anticipate what sort of examination it's going to be and what I need to know, and I haven't diligently prepared for that, reality is I'm going to fail. Same with going for a medical test or some other thing, or even a wedding or a funeral, or coming to a pulpit and just standing up and no preparation at all has gone in. It's going to be a failure. And yet the most important thing is whenever we stand before God, and that takes a lifetime in a sense of preparation. And yet so many people just leave this world and they take, as what they would say, their chances. And there's been no preparation for eternity. It's not going to work out well. And then there are some that think, well, I'll let somebody else see to that. After all, the bank looks after my money. The insurance man looks after my house, my car. The solicitor looks after my legal affairs. The doctor, he's in charge of my health. The dentist is in charge of my teeth. And well, the church or the minister, they're in charge of my spiritual well-being. And there were people in Israel just like that, it says in chapter 6:1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, God's holy city. And there they were in the midst of it with all of the religious experience going on around them. And they were at ease. There's a priest that prays for me. There's a man that offers a sacrifice for the sins of Israel. And we go along and we do this and we do that and we do the other and we pay our tithes and our offerings and we keep the feast. And you know, I've entrusted my soul to the keeping of whoever it is. And again tonight there are people in our world and they're just like that. And maybe you're one of them. Well, I was christened, baptized, catechized, confirmed. And I pay into the plate, and my name's on the church roll, and my minister told me that if I was just to live the way I live, there's no doubt at all, I'm going to heaven because I live a good life. I've spoken to so many people, and they've said things just like that. Well, my minister tells me that I'm fine. I spoke to a lady recently, and wasn't talking about churches or denominations or anything, just about the gospel. She says, well, I have my church. He says, I'm not here to talk about churches. I'm here to talk about salvation, about the gospel, about Christ. No, no, she says, no, I wouldn't be interested in that because I have my church. I'm a member of the church. Well, with all due respect, it's not about church membership. It's about salvation, about you getting right with God, about why Christ died on the cross. No, but no, I'm just happy. I have my church. And undoubtedly a very decent and upright and a neighborly woman, a love for her family, I'm sure. But so often there are people and they're just like that. Well, the church will look after my soul and I myself don't need to consciously do anything to prepare to meet God. But our text tonight says you have to prepare. Something has to be done. Action has to be taken. We must prepare to meet God because we're going to meet Him and we've all a soul that must be saved. Then another simple question, how must we prepare to meet God? Do we just do what we think is right and say, well, you know, this is what I think or this is what I feel And I'm happy about what I've done, just as Cain brought the fruit of his ground and says, well, you know, I know that Mum and Dad, Adam and Eve, and my brother Abel, I know they're fanatic and they talk about blood sacrifice and they talk about the lamb slain, but you know, I'm sure God will be happy if I bring the fruit of the ground and I work and I break up the ground and I till the ground and I sow the seed and I cultivate that seed and I watch it grow and I nourish it and feed it with the right nutrients and then I reap a harvest and I give God the very best, and you know, that could take the best part of a year. And surely God wouldn't frown at that, and surely God would be happy with that, and I can just prepare as I see fit. And yet the scripture says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It would seem the right thing to do to go to church, wouldn't it? And say your prayers and read your Bible and be a good neighbor and try your best and keep your life clean and don't get involved in any vices. And if you do well in life, you'll get to heaven. And that seems right. Everybody in the world would think that's right. But God's the one who sets the terms. And God is challenging these people here that they need to get right with God and they need to have the sin problem dealt with and idolatry must be put away and there needs to be a turning unto God. This is the controversy that God has with these people. He says, you haven't returned unto me. In other words, all we like sheep have gone astray and you're going your own way and I'm calling you and I'm chastising you and I'm warning you, but you will not return, you will not come, you will not repent, and you won't come back to the place where you need to be. Chapter 5 and verse 4, God says, seek ye me and ye shall live. Chapter 5, verse 6, seek the Lord and ye shall live. Verse number 8, seek him that maketh the seven stars. Verse 14, seek good and not the evil, that ye may live. And all the while God is saying, you need to seek me. You need to seek my face. As Isaiah said, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord and to your God, for he will have mercy, and to your God, for he will abundantly pardon. And yet there seems to be a very lackadaisical attitude regarding salvation. Oh, a wee prayer will do rightly. Just a wee profession, a wee bit of religion, a wee bit of faith, this, that, and the other. But in calling us to prepare to meet God, God is asking for repentance. The first word that John the Baptist is recorded as preaching was the word repent. The first word that Christ preached in his public ministry was the word repent. The first word that Peter used on the day of Pentecost, having presented to the people the message of Christ and convicted them of their sins, whenever they said, what should we do? The first word he said was repent. The last word that Christ brought to the churches in Revelation was the word repent. Luke 13:3, he says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And repentance is doing a turnaround, making a U-turn, turning from our sin. You see, you can't return unto Christ unless you turn from those things that are against Christ. So there's repentance. And then there's also reformation of lifestyle. There's no point saying that you've been born again and you've trusted in Christ and you've turned from your sin, and you're right to meet God, if the life never changes. The scripture says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Now, whenever John the Baptist was standing at the banks of the River Jordan, and people were being baptized, the old religious Pharisees come down, because they thought, well, everybody else is being baptized, we should be baptized as well, it'll maybe give us favor with the people, and they went down there to John to be baptized. You know what he said to them? He says, bring forth fruits, meet for repentance. Show me by your lifestyle and by what you're doing right now that you really mean to get right with God and live for God. Bring forth fruit, meet for repentance. Show me that you're sincere and you're real and you're genuine. There's no point the alcoholic saying, I want to get right with God, but I still want to keep my drink. There's no point the adulterer saying, I want to get right with God, but I still want to hold on to my adultery. There's no point the gambler saying, I want to get right with God, but I still want to hold on to my gambling. And there's no point for the self-sufficient, self-satisfied religionist to say, well, you know, I would like to get right with God as well, but you know, I don't have to turn from this sense of religious pride and get down in the gutter the same way all of these other people do. We read about the publican and the Pharisee. And the publican was smoting his breast and couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. And he was crying unto God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the religious man, the scribe, looked across at him and then lifted his eyes heavenward. You can almost see him with his fists clenched and saying, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like other men are. Extortioners and adulterers are even like this publican here. And he boasted of all of the things that he had done. But folks, we must all come through that narrow grate. Some through fire, some through flood, some through the water, but all through the blood. There needs to be repentance, reformation, maybe even restitution. When last did we hear about that? Zacchaeus, the little tax collector, sitting up there in the tree whenever the Lord spoke to him and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And Zacchaeus got down out of the tree and says, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything by any false accusation from any man, I'll restore him fourfold. And that was evidence that Zacchaeus had had a work done in his heart. And yet in our day and generation, it seems that restitution is a thing of the past. You can steal and lie and pilfer and cheat and do whatever you like, and there never has to be anything put right. There's many things we can't put right. But it is only right and proper that if we can put something right, that we do put it right before God for the sake of the testimony of the gospel. There needs also to be recognition. Recognition of the claims of Christ. Who he is, the Son of God, the Son of Man, his lordship, his sovereignty, recognition of the claims of the cross, that on that cross he took my sin and my sorrow, he made it his very own, he bore the burden to Calvary, he suffered and died alone, he offered a once for all sacrifice for sins forever, and he died upon that cross for me, but in me coming to Christ, I must die to self and sin as well, and take up the cross and follow after him. Now can I ask you again, are you genuinely prepared to meet God? Why must we prepare? Because we're going to meet him. Who must prepare? All of us. Because all of us are going to meet him. How must we prepare? Well, we must do it in God's terms. Repentance and faith and trust in Christ. And putting things right if necessary. And then the last question. When must we prepare? Now, God just says to the Israelites here in Amos 4:12, he says, prepare to meet thy God. And he doesn't say to them, listen, I'm going to come and visit you with judgment on the 1st of July, 760 BC. And he doesn't tell us that he's going to come and visit us and we're going to be ushered out into eternity on a specific date. In other words, God is telling these people that his visitation is going to be imminent. It could happen at any moment. God could come in judgment, and therefore they must be prepared right then and right there, lest God should come and they be not ready. I read about a really old, eccentric Scottish minister. He had just come to this particular parish. He was going around the parishioners. He was visiting some of them for the first time. One of them in the particular town that they lived in owned a shop. And it was a morning where the shop wasn't very busy. And the minister burst through the door of the shop whenever this man was going about his daily business, and he says to his parishioner, were you expecting me? And the parishioner says, no, wasn't expecting you. And then the preacher says, what if I had been deaf? And he spun around on his foot and he just left the shop immediately. And those words just sunk into the man's heart. It wasn't expecting him. I'm not expecting death either. And what if death should visit me as quickly and as suddenly and as unexpectedly as that man did? I need to prepare to meet God now. Beloved, we can meet God at any moment in time. The psalmist David said in 1 Samuel 23, there's just a step. A step between me and death. Tomorrow is so uncertain. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Daniel said to King Nebuchadnezzar, or Belshazzar, sorry, the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? We could meet God at any moment, and we do not know when that moment will be. Of that day and hour knoweth no man. Therefore, the Scripture says we must prepare now. Joshua 24:15, choose you this day whom ye will serve. 1 Kings 18:21, how long halt ye between two opinions? Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Hosea 10:12, it is time to seek the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the accepted time. Four times in the Scriptures you read the words, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And yet some of you tonight in the meeting are still not prepared, even though you know this. You know that you could meet God at any moment, and you're still not ready. You're still not prepared. Well, when will you ever prepare to meet God? John Marrant was a young, free, black man living in colonial America. He was a gifted musician. He could play the violin. He was gifted in the French harp. He used to go around the ballrooms and dance halls of Charleston, South Carolina, and play his music. And then one night, going to a particular place to play, he saw a very large crowd making their way towards a church. And many were standing outside and they couldn't get seats because the church was so busy and so crammed. And he stood around and he waited. And then at last he heard this great commotion and a hollering inside, and this crazy man was standing preaching in the church, and he decided, I want to see who that crazy man is, and I'm going to grow in, and I'm going to break up the meeting. And John Marrant got into the church sanctuary, and standing behind the pulpit was the English evangelist George Whitfield. And he saw the young man making his way up the aisle of the church towards the pulpit. And Mr. Whitfield stopped what he was doing and he pointed down at the young man and says, prepare to meet thy God. And in an amazing way, John Marrant fell on his back unconscious. And we're not sure how long it was, but a little bit later on, 5 or 10 minutes perhaps, he regained consciousness and he just lay there on the floor of that church. And he says, as Mr. Whitfield continued preaching, every word was like a sword thrust into my soul. And they carried the man out into a side room. And before Mr. Whitfield left the church building and left the meeting, he went into the side room and all he said to the man was this, Jesus Christ has got you at last. And he offered no further counsel or comfort or anything, and he just left the man lying there under a terrible weight of conviction for sin for 3 days. John Marrant neither ate nor drank, and he thought he would die. Lying in his own home, there he was, and some of Whitfield's associates went and visited this man, and they prayed with him, and they opened the Scriptures, and they spoke to him about the Lord, about the gospel, about heaven, and about hell. And he says, the more they spoke, the worse, and the worse, and the worse I got. And this went on for 3 days. And then he says, I just thought I was going to die. Just that's how he felt. And then another associate of Whitfield's come in and prayed for him. He says, do you feel any better? No, feel worse. And then he prayed for him again, a little bit longer, more intensely. Finished praying, says, do you feel any better? He says, no, I feel a lot worse. And then he prayed with him a third time. And suddenly God came into that man's life and saved his soul. John Marrant went on to become one of the most dramatic preachers throughout North America in his generation. All because all of a sudden, in a split second, in a moment of time, he realized, I'm going to meet God, but I'm not prepared. You're going to meet God, but Are you prepared? I exhort you tonight, turn from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And from this night on, give Him your heart and give Him your life and ask Him to be your Savior and take up the cross and follow the Lord so that whenever you meet God, you're well prepared. May God bless His word tonight to your hearts. We'll not sing anymore. Our time is gone. But let's just unite our hearts together in prayer.